Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Nahum. And those of you who completed the assignment to memorize the order of the minor prophets will be able to get there quickly. There's also a table of contents. But also, we've been in Jonah, and it's two after Jonah, right? It's Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum. And today, we are revisiting Nineveh. We saw in our last visit to this great capital city of Assyria that Jonah had proclaimed God's message to them, and all the people repented and believed in God, right? The miracle of miracles. 120,000 plus people receive God's forgiveness and salvation. The heavens are rejoicing, even though dear Jonah is not. Fast forward around 100 years. What has become of Nineveh, of Assyria? They're back in their wicked ways, actually. They've returned to their cruelty and violence. They've turned away from their belief in the one true God. As I mentioned in our overview of the minor prophets, one of the lessons we learn here is that you cannot rely on the faith of your parents. God has no grandchildren. It is your relationship with God that counts. You can't depend on your parents' faith. That's for sure. And so actually it was the very next generation after Jonah preached that Assyria attacks and takes over the northern kingdom of Israel. And from that time until Nahum's time, Assyria has been assaulting various cities in the south as well, in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's the timeline here. Jonah, around 760 B.C., the north, Israel, falls to Assyria, 722 B.C. That's the one I asked you guys to try to remember. And then Nahum shows up 650, roughly 100 years after Jonah. Northern kingdom is taken. Now the south is being attacked by these same Assyrians. So they're at the height of their powers, Assyria, represented by the city of Nineveh, when Nahum shows up here. Assyria's armies, back to their ruthless methods, they were a terror to the nations around them. The people of Israel, the north, and the south in Judah, especially suffered from their onslaughts. They had destroyed Israel, like I said, and now they were a major threat to Judah in the south. So God brings a message to his people in Judah about what's going to happen to Nineveh. Basically, their time is up. Their end is near. They're about to go down. This was a message of great comfort to Judah, who were suffering under Assyria's brutality. And by the way, Nahum's name means comfort or consolation. It's a shortened form of Nehemiah. Nehemiah meaning comfort of Yahweh. So when we were in Jonah, you might recall that the major theme there was the stunning compassion of God upon all sinners. In contrast to that, the main message of Nahum is God's coming judgment on Nineveh. It's certainly, I think, what Jonah would have rather preached than the message that God had him preach. So relevance for us today. Is there any relevance to this minor prophet, somewhat obscure book in the Bible, to us today? Of course there is. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? All scripture. So I'll ask you this. Don't we all have times when we feel like evil is overwhelming the good? Whether it's in our personal lives, or we look out in society, or we look out and we hear the news about the nation or the world at large, it almost always seems to be that way. Even as we speak, there are Christians all around the globe who are being persecuted, oppressed, even killed for their faith. Maybe you're going through a personal challenge or trial this morning. It seems like evil people are getting their way. They're harming you, harming others that you love, and it seems like there's nothing you can do about it. Well, Nahum's message here reminds us that the power of God overcomes the power of evil. We must put our trust in God who always watches over his people. that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is what? The ruler yet. Okay, the great old hymn, "This is my Father's world." The theme for, we're going to do Nahum in two messages. So today is part one, and we're doing chapter one. The theme for today is that God specially protects and cares for his people. I think it's in your bulletin there. And I'll say that God's special care and protection for his people. And I just want to say that you must be sure that you are actually one of God's people. Okay, being in a church doesn't make you one of God's people, right? It's a personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your sins that you're trusting in. You're believing in the Savior, and you have submitted to him as your personal Lord. And that's what it is to come to faith. And so that's what makes you one of God's people. You are a follower of his Son that he gave to you in love. So he's calling you to himself today if you don't know him as your personal Savior and Lord. Verse 1 here says, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite." An oracle is a pronouncement. It's a lifting up of the voice. Okay, an oracle, it's a technical term that introduces a message from the Lord. This is the message that the prophet was given. Okay, Nahum's report, or Nahum's book of his prophetic vision that he got from God. And like I said, his prophecy is a message of doom for Nineveh, okay, the capital city of Assyria. And we don't know anything about the author, about the human author Nahum himself, except that he is an Elkoshite. Even the location of Elkosh is uncertain. Nobody knows exactly what the location is of that. It's unknown. So apparently the prophet, the author, the man is not that important. Okay, we know the meaning of his name and where he's from, but not much else. He's not mentioned in the Bible elsewhere. And so that leads us to our text in Nahum chapter 1. And so, if you are able to, please stand with me as we honor God's word. I'm going to continue in verse 2, and we're going to read the whole chapter until verse 15. And so this is the oracle of Nineveh. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated, I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Please be seated. So the theme once again today is God specially protects and cares for his people. And our first point is found in the first 8 verses, 2 through 8. It's a dreadful warning to God's enemies. A dreadful warning to God's enemies. Which, does God have enemies? Yes, clearly he does. And the first couple of verses here, there's a few subpoints under this first point, is that God is vengeful and jealous for his people. And God is vengeful and jealous for his people. That's what he's called in verse 2, right? What a dreadful word to the enemies of God, that he is an avenging God. This verse emphasizes that with repetition, right? Twice it says he is avenging God, and then he takes vengeance on top of that. This is who God is, and this is what he does. He is one who loves justice. He loves what is right and righteous. He eventually gives back to his enemies what they have coming. In this case, once again, it's Nineveh. Look what he says to them later in the book through the prophet Nahum. In chapter 2, verse 13, and also chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I am against you." He declares the Lord of hosts. I am against you. He's talking to Nineveh. He's talking to Assyria. These are words that no one would ever want to hear from the God who is the owner and commander of the heavenly hosts, heavenly armies, and of all the military powers on the earth. God's enemies don't stand a chance against him. They will be crushed, a rest assured. Lord Sabaoth, his name. And that means Lord of hosts, Lord of the heavenly armies. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle, as we sang to open our service this morning. Our verse also repeats another word, okay, along with avenging. What is that word? He is wrathful. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. And the Hebrew indicates this word. It means owner of wrath or lord of wrath. This is the holy, unmitigated fury against sin that God has. Wrath is his pure, unadulterated anger that he unleashes on sinful rebels. Again, God's avenging wrath is applied directly to Assyria, to Nineveh here. But it applies in general to all his enemies in all of history. And who are they? Everybody who rejects him as Lord and Savior. Everyone who denies his rightful place as their God and as their King. And make sure that that's not you today. And who is your King? Who is your God? That's the question you need to ask when you consider the seriousness of what is being revealed about God. He is avenging, he is wrathful against his enemies. Romans chapter 2 says that unbelievers are storing up wrath for themselves. Okay? And it says, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And he reserves his wrath for his enemies, sinful people who continue to disobey him and live outside of acceptance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, this follows the message of Jonah, right? This is Jonah part 2, right? It's kind of like the sequel to Jonah. And Jonah described and knew God as what? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. It's the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place to preach, because he knew that God would forgive them once they repented and believed. But that doesn't mean that God does not judge sinners. In his holiness, he must and will judge all sin. Nineveh received compassion and grace before, 100 years before Nahum came. It was completely undeserved, completely without any merit of theirs that they escaped judgment. But now the time has come for them to pay for their sins. Look at verse 3 again. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See, those things about Yahweh's character are simultaneously true. He's slow to anger, yes. He's patient, long-suffering. Okay, these generations of Assyrians who have been rebelling and doing their wickedness over and over and over again. But at the same time, he has great authority over all things. And with that authoritative power, there's no doubt he will punish the guilty. So he's slow to anger. He doesn't just erupt and all of a sudden a temper tantrum like Jonah does or like we do. He will punish the guilty in his holy fury against sin. You can take it to the bank. Okay, the guilty will not go unpunished. So in this context, his enemies, the Assyrians, will receive his wrath to avenge their wickedness against God's people, against Judah. That's what's meant in verse 2, where Nahum says, "The Lord is a jealous God." Okay, that means God will zealously protect his people with this furious judgment against their enemies. So another lesson we get is be careful how you treat Israel. Be careful how you treat God's people. The rest of the passage in this first point, verse 3b through 8, is explaining that the wrath of God is incomparable. You can't compare it to anything else. The anger of man, even someone like a Hitler, will result in the death of over 6 million people, right? But the wrath of God is incomparable. It goes far beyond that. Verses 3 to 5 is Nahum's description of God's might, his power, specifically over nature. And it reminds us of the many psalms that give praise to God for his omnipotence over all things. You remember Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, like the sequoias at Sequoia National Forest here in California. "He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory." So there are many verses that we could go to. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 11. You can just jot that one down. And Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." In heaven and on earth, the entire universe, God is the king, the sovereign ruler of absolutely everything. That previous reference again was Psalm 33, 6 through 11. So back to Nahum, verse 3 here in chapter 1. It says, "In whirlwind and storm is his way." Tornadoes, storms, hurricane-like winds are like him treading a path. He's the divine warrior marching out to battle, causing destruction on his foes. The clouds are the dust of his feet, as it were, even large clouds. Verse 4, "The seas and the rivers." How do you make the sea dry? You don't, but God can. The sea here is personified as a hostile enemy, representing the chaotic, wicked forces. And God rebukes it with a word, and even the seas dry up. Nahum may be referencing the Exodus here, right? When God used Moses to part the Red Sea and provide a dry path for the Israelites to escape Pharaoh's army. Psalm 106, which recounts that event when God rescues Israel out of Egypt. Verse 9 of Psalm 106 says, "Thus he rebuked the Red Sea." Same word as in Nahum here. "He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." Verse 4 in Nahum continues, "Bashan and Carmel wither, and then Lebanon also withers." Okay, those areas are known as the most luxuriant, fertile areas of the Middle Eastern area there. The least likely areas of all Israel to dry up. Okay, if there was a drought, those areas would be hardest to wither. But at God's command, those places quickly fade, quickly dry up. "None could stand before the Lord God. Everything comes under subjection to his power." Verse 5 continues, "The mountains and the hills, they quake, they dissolve. The whole earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants." Okay, the entire globe, the planet itself, shakes in God's presence when he's on the warpath. Okay, the entire world is overturned, upheaved, along with every living thing on the planet. Tremper Longman, Bible commentator, says, "When Yahweh makes war, nature and the very structure of the earth fade and crumble before him." So, verse 6, Nahum has a question. A couple questions. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? And these are rhetorical questions to which the answer, obviously, is no one. And no living strong man, no powerful earthly kings, no mighty nations, no matter how strong their military is, can stand before God in his righteous anger. God's wrath here is pictured to be like a volcanic eruption, a burning hot lava being poured out onto those who think they are somehow strong. So, dear church, you do not want to be an enemy of a wrathful God. You don't want him to say to you, "Behold, I am against you." Okay, God is opposed to the proud. Okay, those who think they can live apart from a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is against you. Okay, he is opposed to you because it's pride that keeps you from humbling yourself and yielding to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You need to repent of that and just come to Jesus this morning. The next verses, verses 7 and 8, they bring great comfort to God's people. Okay, that's part of the overall message here. Brings great comfort to God's people. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Okay, Yahweh's goodness is brought up here by the prophet. And that continues to be bad news, actually, for Nineveh, okay, for God's enemies. Because his goodness means that their wickedness must be punished in full, right? The fact that God is good means that sinners must give account to him. So there's no contradiction there in a God who will punish all sin, absolutely destroy his enemies, and a God who is good. Okay, it actually, spiritually and even logically, makes sense. And Nahum inserts that reminder to Israel, to Judah actually, that God is good to his people. He is their shelter and protection, even as his wrath is poured out on Nineveh. He's the protector of those who know him, who are in a right relationship, who know him personally. He knows those who trust him, who run to him for safety. And to them he is a stronghold, an impenetrable fortress when troubles come, when enemies attack, when it seems all hope is lost. A mighty fortress is our God indeed. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I want us to take great encouragement by this truth today. God knows that when we are in trouble, when we're suffering, when we're being attacked, whether it's by physical enemies or people who would do us harm in other ways, or we're under assault by the devil himself, God wants us to run to him okay, to take shelter under the safety of his wings. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." And so that is great encouragement to those of us who are in Christ today. But verse 8, the end of verse 8, or verse 8 it says, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." Okay, now Nahum mentions a flood. So God can make seas dry and he can make the land flood. Okay, both are disastrous for his enemies. Okay, Nineveh again here, it says its sight. It's talking about Nineveh. God is relentless in his judgment. It's going to be complete, absolute. There's no escape, as with the flood of Noah. The result is death. Okay, into darkness there, and at the end of verse 8, it means into death. It's the end. And so, Nahum expands on these pronouncements of doom and of defense in our second point today. Okay? The second point today is a prophetic message of destruction and protection. Okay, a prophetic message of destruction and protection, verses 9 through 15. You might think of the sub-theme of all of this today, right? God's power, I mentioned it before, but God's power to overcome the power of evil, right? So this is verses 9 to 13 here. God will protect his own. Okay, this falls under the second point of a prophetic message of destruction and protection. Verses 9 through 13, God will protect his own. And here's where we need to follow the pronouns carefully, okay, these next few verses. Because in verse 9, Nahum says, "Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it." The question is, who is the you? Right? And I'm here to tell you that the you is where Nahum is first directly addressing the Ninevites. And we could think of Assyria as a whole. Okay? "Whatever you, Nineveh, devise against the Lord," I'm talking about you, "your plans will not succeed. Okay, God will destroy all your little schemes." That's what he's telling them. He says, "Distress will not rise up twice." And I think this is quite possibly in reference to King Sennacherib of Assyria, who in 2 Kings 18, he defied and blasphemed Yahweh. This was during Hezekiah's reign. And he attempted to attack Judah after Assyria's takeover of the north. Okay? And so Nahum is here to say distress will not rise up twice. And the point is that evil plotters and schemers who dare go against the Lord and his people, they will not prosper. They're not going to succeed, ultimately. Like the bush gets tangled up by its own thorns, like the drunkard gets debilitated by his drink, and the stubble, these are straws or stalks of grain, is burned up by fire, their end, God's enemies, is like those plotters and schemers who are planning evil against God's people. So, once again, if you are an unbeliever this morning, this would broadly extend to you as well. You do not want to go out like that. You do not want to be against God. You need to come to the Lord. That's the message for you today. Verse 11, Nahum goes on, "From you, Assyria, Nineveh, has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." Okay, so from you, again, this could be a reference to Sennacherib, that Assyrian king who mocked God and mocked Hezekiah, planned an attack on Judah which failed due to God's intervention and protection. Even though they plotted evil against the Lord, this is a wicked counselor. Notice here that doing evil against God's people is akin to doing evil against God. Okay? So remember Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Nations who bless God's people, Israel, will be blessed, and nations who curse Israel will be cursed. That was all the way back in Genesis 12, right? 2100 BC, so it was like 1500 years before Nahum is prophesying. Those who make themselves enemies of God's people make themselves enemies of God. And that's to be taken to heart today. Nahum tags on that phrase there, a wicked counselor, and just reminded me of Isaiah 9:6, right? The way the coming Savior, Messiah, was described. A wonderful counselor, right? But this is a wicked counselor. Again, he could be referring to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, or more generally to wicked kings and leaders of Israel's enemies who reflect that kind of evil and brutal character. This is evil incarnate in the form of Assyria, to whom God says, your end is near. Verses 12 and 13 now address Judah. Okay, thus says the Lord. There's a little bit of a shift here in verses 12 and 13. And these are encouraging words of rescue and deliverance to Judah. Thus says the Lord, though they, speaking of Nineveh, Assyria, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. And then God says, though I have afflicted you, he's talking about Judah, his own people, I will afflict you no longer. Okay, so now I will break his yoke. Again, this is Nineveh or Assyria's yoke. Yoke bar from upon you, Judah, and I will tear off your shackles. Okay, so I hope those pronouns are clear. This is Yahweh God speaking. His authority is being established here. And it's not been looking good for Judah for quite some time. Okay? After Nineveh repented, it was less than 40 years until Assyria ravaged and took over the northern kingdom, like I said. They were the power on the world stage, and since then they had multiple attacks on different cities in Judah in the south. Probably shortly before Nahum was prophesying, Assyria had also accomplished the unthinkable, okay, by driving deep into Egypt, which was another powerful nation at the time, and overran its capital. And Nahum mentions that in chapter 3. Who could ever stop such a mighty world nation? Well, the answer, of course, is only the Lord, only Yahweh. He promised that the oppressor would no longer make trouble. Okay, so even though Assyria, back at this time, 7th century BC, is like a Germany or a Soviet Union in World War II, that era, this is no problem for God. He says they will be cut off, verse 15. Cut off completely. Okay, like a piece of garment. They're just going to be snipped off and done away with. There's an important note here, in, also in verses 12 to 13. God says, though I have afflicted you. This is God speaking to Judah. Okay, he's saying that he is the one who brought this affliction onto them. The attacks of Assyria on to Judah. And he is going to be the one who will remove it. Why is that? This is a repeat of Israel's history and Judah's history, right? Because of the sin of Israel and Judah, God allows this oppressor to trouble to afflict them, okay, to oppress them, his people. This was God's judgment on his own. And God did this even though Israel was more righteous, okay, than their pagan neighbors. And when we get to Habakkuk, there's kind of a big question about all that. We'll get to it eventually. So Judah was afflicted, but now Assyria's, Nineveh's time had come. And God is going to defend his people now, remove the affliction from Judah. So there's that whole tension there, right? Between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility, right? And those two things are concurrently happening, even as we just kind of figure out what's going on here in the scope of history during that time. God is sovereign over all the nations. He is the one controlling things. He is the one who raises up even pagan, heathen people to oppress his people. And yet, it's due to their sin, and they're responsible for it. And then God decides sovereignly to show mercy and grace, and then judgment comes upon those who are his enemies, these Gentile nations who are completely living apart from his law. So verse 14, now the shift goes back to Nineveh, okay, to Assyria. Verse 14, the point is God will destroy his enemy here. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. You, who's the you here? It's Nineveh, it's Assyria. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Again, if you're an enemy of God, there's no more terrifying words than this. Okay, God telling you what's going to happen to you. It's a reality check for any enemy of God. Once again, here in the context of a whole nation, right? Assyria, represented by Nineveh, the capital city. Perhaps this is addressed directly to the king of Assyria. Either way, they'll no longer have a name. Their false gods will be removed. Their death is imminent. Preparations are being made to bury them. Why is this? Well, God says it, because you are contemptible, detestable, despicable, okay, loathsome, deserving of contempt. Let's remember again that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were a cruel, violent, bloodthirsty people. And their evil ways are about to be wiped out by God. And so God is going to destroy his enemies. They're going to be taken out. Verse 15 ends with this. God gives promise to his people. He gives a promise to his people. This is back to addressing Judah. Okay? Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. He tells them, celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. And Nahum calls on Judah to pay attention. Hey, behold, there's a messenger who has good news of peace to bring. So he calls on them to rejoice, okay, to throw a party, throw many parties, and pay their vows to the Lord because he's going to answer their prayers. The wicked Assyrians would never again pass through their land like before. They're going to be cut off, no longer a threat. That's God's promise to his own. And you'll notice that Nahum's writing like this has already happened. Okay, even though it hasn't quite yet, this is a prophecy, and it's an example of a prophecy that is fulfilled within the time of the Old Testament. Okay? It's really neat to see those things. Nahum is writing around 650 BC, like I said. Some scholars think it's a little bit later, 620, up to 620 or so. Assyria's fall comes on 612 BC. Okay, so Nahum is writing about this beforehand. We'll touch more on this next Sunday. But our theme once again today has been that God specially protects and cares for his people. And when I read verse 15 there, some of you were like, wow, that has a familiar ring to it. Where was that? And it's because Paul possibly alludes to this verse. I think he's more directly alluding to Isaiah 52:7, which has a similar meaning there in Isaiah 52. Paul is possibly alluding to this verse in Romans 10, verse 15. And he's speaking of messengers who bring similar good news, right? Isaiah in chapter 52, he's telling them there's good news coming, and it's about just the destruction of Babylon. Here, Nahum is talking about good news coming and the destruction of Assyria. When Paul is talking about it, he's talking about good news, but it's much, much, much better, right? It's deliverance, yes. It's rescue, yes. But it's not just temporal, worldly, earthly rescue, right? It's of eternal hope and eternal peace. It's the gospel message that he's talking about. And he says in Romans 10:15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And Paul's message there is the gospel, good news. Gospel itself means good news, right? And that message is one of peace. It's not just, again, earthly comfort, earthly safety, earthly refuge, but it is eternal security and relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a new kind of peace with God, who is the giver of not just life, but eternal life. So our sub-theme once again today has been God's power overcoming the power of evil. And when we consider the cross and we consider what happened there on the cross, Satan might have thought he won, but of course he was crushed forever. Okay, he was defeated, and Jesus was the victor because he rose from the grave and he defeated Satan and sin and death and hell. And he offers the gift of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life for anyone who will come to him in faith. So God's power overcomes the power of evil, connecting that with the gospel. Is there any evil? Is there any sin? Is there anything overwhelming you this morning? Okay, you must look to Christ. You must trust in him. He is the only answer. He's the only remedy. He's the only solution. And he's the ultimate answer. He is all in all. And so this first part of Nahum is relevant to us today. It's not separate from the New Testament. It all comes together because God's story is all one story, and it brings us to the cross. And there's dire warnings for those who would hold out and try to hold on to your own life and not yield to Christ. Okay? That makes you an enemy of God, just like the Ninevites. And wrath is coming. So once again, the invitation, the command is to repent and believe in the Son. And for those of us who are in Christ, okay, take great encouragement today. Whatever evil is troubling you this morning, okay, whatever people or situations or trials are just attacking you, take great encouragement that God is your protector. He cares for you. He's your shelter. He's your refuge in times of trouble. A very present help, Psalm 46 says. And so cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you, as Peter says. So I hope you're encouraged that God particularly has care and protection for you as his own. And judgment is coming for the rest, but we'll go to next Sunday. How are we to respond when we see God's judgment falling so heavily upon people? Okay, but we'll pause there for today. Stay tuned for part two, chapters 2 and 3 next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and whether it's in the Old Testament or the major prophets or the minor prophets, all of it is relevant and significant and important to us, your people, and to those who don't yet know you, God. Your call is clear, and we're thankful for your grace and your mercy, God, toward us. We're still breathing, and so all of us still have a chance. We still have a shot to come before you in humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the gospel message. Thank you for your protection and care for those of us who are in Christ. And I pray, God, that we would not be overwhelmed by the evil that's around us. We would not be overcome even by our own sins and just that we're still struggling with. So we ask your grace and help with all of that, God. And I pray that your word has been encouraging and uplifting for us today. And may it carry us through as we go about our weeks starting the rest of today, and may you be glorified, God, as we seek to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.